I can be profoundly grateful that Mark didn't find any more out about me than what he did. I just was beginning to wonder who he was talking about, but then I think I clued in and glad that he didn't have anything more to say than he did. I want to take up a theme with you at the conference that I haven't particularly handled myself before, but I'm rather extremely interested in it for the sake of younger folks, if not older folks. You can place me where you like in that group. And I'm going to call it the absolutes of the Gospel by John. Now, most of you will know that we're living in a time when the central theme of the philosophy today is that there are no absolutes. I remember the first time I heard this from some of our university young folks, and I said to them, well, that's rather a strange thing, isn't it, that they should say there are no absolutes, because that's an absolute statement. And if it's an absolute statement, why did they make an absolute statement saying there are no absolutes? But then that's common among some of the philosophical and psychological expressions that we're hearing in our day. If we don't have absolutes, we have no anchor, we have no point of reference, we have nothing to go by, no standard by which to measure anything. We are adrift. Morally and secularly, we are adrift if there are no absolutes. If we have no standards by which we can judge anything and everything or anybody and everybody. So as I was thinking of this, I thought, now, surely we must have some main theme in the scriptures somewhere about absolutes. If you don't have absolutes, then what we have is relativism. And relativism is one of the major philosophies that we are being instructed in our day. And if you have had anything to do with it or thought about it or experienced it, then you'll know that relativism is something that leaves the whole world adrift. That is to say, there are no standards by which to measure anything. There's no point of reference. Things are what they are relative to what you think they are and how you feel about them, how they affect you. If to you something or some person is good, then they are good or it is good. It's relativism leaves us without the standards of morality or integrity or truth. And because this is a very common expression that we're hearing and common philosophy today, I thought perhaps we could spend a little time this week in considering the opposite to relativism. Because something which may be wrong to me is right to you, according to relativism. You are the standard by which you only can measure anything. And so we're in a tremendous confusion. But if we have absolutes in the scriptures, then we do well perhaps to return to them in our day. Now I want to read with you briefly this morning in a way of initialing our study from the Gospel by John chapter 4. I will be limiting most of my comments to the Gospel by John. I want to call my subject the absolutes of the Gospel by John. And we will discover early in our consideration this morning what the main theme of it will be. John's Gospel chapter 4. You are all familiar, doubtless, with all the details concerning the story of the Samaritan woman. So we will just look down into the passage when the Lord is speaking to her, and she, when she was caught in a corner about something to do with morality, she returned or reverted to a discussion of religion. Very common also we hear in our day. Let's read in at verse 19, chapter 4 of the Gospel by John. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She is comparing or contrasting, you see, the Samaritans with the Jews. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of, or out of, comes from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will teach us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, by way of connecting that with a stronger statement that our Lord made in chapter 8, let's turn to chapter 8, and it will save you looking up a little later on. I sometimes keep these references to look up halfway through my message because those who are drifting a little, nodding and so on, you know, come too when we have to look up a passage. It can be quite helpful that way. Chapter 8 of the same gospel, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me. You shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me, for the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, before I make any more comments about this, let me just say that the whole subject that I have in my mind concerns two words, and only two words, which I judge to be perhaps the two most important words of Scripture. If you were asked to make a statement regarding that, what would your conviction be? What are the two most important words of Scripture? And then if I were to say to you, well, there's only three letters in the two words that I judge to be the two most important words of Scripture, would it help you at all? Yes, I see some have already arrived at the conclusion to the matter. It's very interesting to watch your audience, you know, when you're speaking and raise a question like that. I have had a lot of interest in doing that, and I find it very intriguing, very entertaining, in fact. I used to preach with a man years ago, and he would say to me at the close of the meeting, he said, Dave, did you see anybody particular in the meeting tonight? And I said, yes, I think that woman in the blue hat might be quite interested. We were having a series of gospel meetings. And he said, the woman in the blue hat. And I said, yeah. He said, well, who was that? I said, you don't mean to tell me you didn't see the woman in the blue hat. No, he said, I never see any hats at all. In fact, I don't see any faces at all. I just preach to a sea of faces, you see, but I don't see anybody in particular. Well, that's a happy way to be as a preacher, because you can't get too discouraged when people go to sleep. You don't get upset when you get some really growling frowns, you know, and make something that disturbs your audience. If you don't see them, you don't have any difficulty with that at all. I'm one of those people who, unfortunately, I have to see the faces of my audience. At least I do see them. I don't mind when they kind of nod and slip away, as long as they don't fall off the chair, you know. So, I want to leave with you two words. And this is the basis of all my subject matter I'll leave with you this week. The two most important words of Scripture. Some of you have already mouthed them. I saw that much, you see. And the two words with three letters are, we've had them in the three passages, actually, that we read already this morning. You know what they are. Our Lord used them frequently. He used them in modified forms in the Gospel by John. He used them as they stand by themselves, these two words. The two words are, I am. Thank you. I am. I couldn't have made it any easier when I told you just three letters with two words now, could I? I'm trying to get on the good side of my audience, you see, before I go too far. All right. These words don't often fit into our English grammar. Now, there are other languages when they do. Spanish is one of them. You can't say by yourself, by themselves, rather, these two words under certain conditions. For instance, the Lord said to the woman of Samaria, in that marvelous conversation he had with her, I am. Now he modified them, he added to them by saying, I that speak unto thee am. To our English ears and to our English mind, that is not always clear. So we add a word or two. Perhaps your Bible shows you that when the Lord said, I am he, the he is in italics. And that indicates, of course, that the word he was not in the original statement by the Lord. We have this more than once in the Gospel by John, where the Master said, I am. You must have wondered about the dramatic change in the conversation when the Lord goes from Nicodemus to the woman of Samaria. You have marveled, haven't you, at what he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 and what he said to the woman in chapter 4. The theology of chapter 3 is essentially basic. The theology of chapter 4 is not basic. If fundamental, it is not elemental. And our Lord said things to the woman of Samaria that you must be surprised at. Nicodemus, as most of you will know, our Lord called him the teacher of Israel. When you go to chapter 7, you discover he was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the superior court of Israel in our Lord's day. Nicodemus was a very learned man, and he sat amongst the intellectual elite of Israel. His name is fascinating. Nico Demas. Something like you have in Revelation 2 and 3, Nicolaitans. Nico indicates, to my mind, the reason why the Lord dealt with Nicodemus the way he did. You see, the word Nico means a conqueror, someone who suppresses, someone who controls. And Demas is the word for the populace, for the people. So Nicodemus, I don't know what his mother thought when she gave him that name. I'm assuming she gave it to him, I don't know where else she'd get it from. But she probably had one of those motherly aspirations and ambitions, you know, that you find even in the scripture. Matthew 20, the woman goes to the Lord and says, Lord, we have something we'd like to ask of you. And the Lord says, what is it? And she said, well, I would like you to let my Johnny sit on your right hand and my Jimmy sit on your left hand in the kingdom. It's very evident that the mother instigated that conversation, by the way. And then another gospel where you will read it, you see that John and James were very insistent on this should be granted to them too. And you remember, do you, that the other 10 were indignant when James and John went to the Lord and asked for a seat on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom? Well, why would they be indignant? In the previous chapter, chapter 19, the Lord had promised them they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. He's already told them that. And now here James and John, at the instigation of the mother, have come in to want preference in the kingdom. They don't want just to sit on 12 thrones. John's wanted to be on the Lord's right hand, and James on the left hand. Now the mother was behind that, you see. And which reminds me, we had a mother, a very ambitious socialite, who in the course of time sent all her 3 children to us at times because they weren't taking the course that she meant them to take. Her husband was high up in the medical world, and she was pretty high up in the social world and in the banking world. And, of course, she wanted all her 3 kids to be luminaries, you know, in the social, literal world, literate world. So the last one that we had stay with us one time, he'd been expelled by every school in the city where they live, so ultimate recourse, she sent them to us. I don't know what we were supposed to do with them, but anyway, she was very strong in her religious faith, nothing to do with ours. But at any rate, she sent them along to us, and he said to me one day, he says, you know, Theo, mother insists that I be a doctor. She wants me to be an orthodontist at the least. I want to be a mechanic. I want to fix cars. And you know, I made a comment to him about a motorcycle one time. We were out, and he said, Tio, do you know anything about motorcycles? I said, sure, I had one years ago. I had one in Cuba. Tell me all about it. When the lights ran off the magneto, when you get into a rough road and you have to slow right down, you lose your lights. So, things like that. So, I made a comment. He said, my dad doesn't know a thing about a motorcycle. He hasn't any idea where you put the gas or the oil into the thing. He hardly knows what to do with his car when he does that. I want to be a mechanic. Mom says, I have to be a doctor. So, could Jimmy and Johnny sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom? Watch out the aspirations for the mothers. And what, just live long enough to find out how they end up too. Well, when the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, evidently, the name indicates that he was going to instruct, control, educate, and direct the people of Israel by knowledge. He was the teacher of Israel. The Lord used the definite article when he spoke to him about that. So you have one of these very elite amongst the intelligentsia of Israel. And what does the Lord talk to him about? Being born again. Here's a woman that had five husbands, living with a man who wasn't her husband. And what does the Lord talk to her about? Living water, the nature of God, and the nature of true worship. Far beyond the depth of the discourse that he had with Nicodemus. So when she says to him, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she said this, you know, I know that Messiah is coming. Now that's rather an unexpected thing for a Samaritan to say, and to say it to a Jew. Nevertheless, that's what she did. She said, we know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will teach us all things. Now, that's what Nicodemus was trying to do, and he was getting nowhere. But this woman of Samaria, this Samaritan woman, she said, we're just waiting for the Messiah to come. When he comes, he'll teach us everything. What did the Lord say? I that speak unto thee am. I am. Now, when you follow this through the lifetime of the Master, and you see that on most occasions when he said something like that, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he said, I am? Yes, because he said, I am. Why? Well, where do these two words come from? What is their origin when the Lord said, I am? Is he singling himself out in contradistinction with all the rest? Yes. Is he doing it honestly? Yes. Is he doing it justifiably? Yes. Where does it come from? Well, you didn't have to ask the Jews where it came from, because they knew. And that's why they reacted so heatedly as they did when the Master more than once said, I am. Remember in chapter 8, we didn't read on this that far in chapter 8, but he said, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You ever stop to figure out when that was? And they said to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, or came into being, as the expression is, before Abraham came to be, I am. And that's when they took up stones to stone him to death. What did he mean? What is he doing? He's going back to Exodus chapter 3. Most of you remember Exodus chapter 3. Moses at the burning bush. When Moses, after 40 years in the wilderness, learned how to take sheep to the backside of the desert, he's an accomplished shepherd, isn't he? And you know, did you notice that it said he led them to the backside of the desert? I have seen shepherds try to drive sheep to certain conclusions and convictions and understanding, but you don't drive sheep. And if you want to take them to the backside of the desert, you'll have to be a real shepherd. Well, that's what Moses had done. I disagree with those who say that God sent Moses into the wilderness 40 years, to unlearn what he learned the first 40 years. Not at all, my brethren. God does not waste either his time or ours with that kind of maneuvering. No, he didn't. But he took him to the backside of the desert to his father-in-law Jethro in order that he might teach him to be something he never could learn to be and essentially had to be if he was going to perform the work that God had prepared for him. A shepherd. And he's proven it when you read in the early verses of chapter 3 of Exodus, he led his father-in-law's flock to the back side of the desert. And when he got there, he saw this burning bush, this marvelous sight. And he drew near to see what it was. A thorn bush. That's all it was, the word indicates. It was nothing beautiful, nothing symmetrical, nothing lovely to see. It was a thorn bush. And it's burning. And it's not consumed. And he drew near to see what it was. And God stopped him right there. The angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Draw not nigh hither. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And why was it holy ground? It's only a thorn bush. Because the eternal was in the thorn bush. That's why. And he said, "I'm going to send you down into Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Moses said, "I can't do that." And the Lord said, "Yes, you can, because I'm sending you." And Moses said, "Well, now when I get there and I gather the elders of Israel together, who will I say sent me? I must be commissioned by someone of importance. Who will I say is sending me? I can't go down to Pharaoh. I've been in his court before. I've been in the palace before. I can't go to the elders of Israel because I tried once to deliver them from the hand of their oppressor, and they just thrust me away from them," as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. "They just pushed me away and said, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?'" So he says, "I can't go unless I can tell them who is sending me." God says, "Tell them I am that I am is sending you." Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to our English minds, does it? I am that I am is a title of deity. And then later on, two or three lines down the chapter, you find God condensed that, and he said to Moses, "Just tell them that the I Am has sent you unto them." That's where the Lord takes the title from. And they knew that that was a title of deity. The woman of Samaria says, "The Messiah is coming. I know he's coming. When he comes, he'll teach us everything." Jesus said, "I am." That's all he said. He modified it by saying, "I that speak unto thee am." So, this was the crux of the matter. This is the whole rock upon which Israel later on stumbled and fell. He was the stone of stumbling. He was the rock of offense. They said, "Why, we know him. We know his father and his mother. We know his brothers and his sisters. They were brought up here with us. How can he say these things? How can he claim to be what we know he wasn't, not when we knew them?" So we come back to the title, "I Am That I Am." What does that mean, "I Am That I Am"? What does it convey to you? How do you react to that? "I Am That I Am." We speak about the past, the present, and the future. No such thing with God. We speak about time. No such thing as time with God. So we look back and we say today, "I am what I wasn't." And you can be sure of that. And if you want to find out whether you are or whether you aren't, what you were not at one time, just go on living. You'll find that out. Because 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we were not what we are now. We aren't "I am that I am." We are what we were not at one time. We can't look forward to the future and say, "I am that I am," or "I am what I will be," because we won't be what we are today. If you don't believe me, just keep on living. I took an uncle of mine on one occasion to see an elderly gentleman in the neighboring town to ours, and this gentleman was 98 years old. very alive, intellectually, mentally, very clear, a very good Christian, to use that word. And we're chatting together. My uncle was 88 years old at that time, an Englishman. And my wife were here, she'd nod her head, yeah. That's where all my troubles came from. Well, anyway, he said to old Mr. Lever, he said, they were talking away, and my uncle said to him, "You know, Mr. Lever, I'm 88 years old." And he was so pleased about it. That's something like the ladies, you know. They don't want anybody to know their age until they're after 80, and then they want the whole world to know. But anyway, whatever you do, my wife told me, don't tell the people, don't tell your audience that we've been married 50 years because they'll think I'm as old as you are. Well, I hope you don't think that I married someone a whole lot older than I am. But anyway, so he said to Mr. Lever, he said, "No, Mr. Lever, I'm 88 years old." And Mr. Lever said, "Well, isn't that nice? Mr. Adams, isn't that so nice?" My uncle said to Mr. Lever, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 98 years old." Oh, the bubble burst. The balloon fell all apart. And my uncle was abashed. He was discomfited, you know, by that, when Mr. Lever said, "I'm 98 years old." And finally he came out and in kind of a confessional tone, he said, "Well, you know, you've got 10 years on me." And the old gentleman looked at him and said, "Yes, and what 10 years will do to you?" And it did. He wasn't even here after 10 years. So you see, you can't say, "I am what I will be." Because what 10 years will do to you? Who's the I am that I am? If you want to say past, and if you want to say future, who is the unchangeable I am? Who's the immutable eternal? Only God. Said to Moses, "Tell them that the I am has sent you." Now when our Lord, in the days of his humanity, on many varied occasions, used the title about himself, you will know how it incensed the Jews. They were absolutely corralled. They were put into a corner. There was no way out of this. If he is the I am, if before Abraham was, he said he is, then he must be the Messiah. And for that reason, they had to either bow the knee and acknowledge him or stone him to death for blasphemy. And they chose the latter on various occasions. Here, my friends, is the absolute. Here is the absolute. And I would like to show you in these coming sessions this week what it means for our Lord to say to us today, "I am." Now, there are other occasions when he never modified it by anything. He just said, "I am." We read in chapter 8 how important that was to the Jews. He said, "I'm going my way, and you'll die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come." And they didn't understand that. He said, "You're going to kill himself? What's he going to do?" No, he said, "If you believe not that I am." That's the way he said it. We got to say in English, "I am he." Doesn't sound right to us, unless we put the he on the end of it. But we'll notice sometimes when the subjective completion of the verb, the Lord did that himself. But on these occasions, he didn't. He just said, "I am." If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. That's how essential, that's how important it is. And my friends, when it all boils down to it, our faith, our gospel, is based on who he is. And if we have acknowledged who he is, if we know who he is, if we own him as he is, what do we think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Didn't he ask the disciples that? Matthew 16. "If you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." And then he says, "Where I am, you cannot come." That's how essential it was. That's how important it was. And anything that fritters away the person of the Lord Jesus, destroys our faith, undermines our salvation. We have no rock of offense. We have no absolute. But he is the ultimate absolute. And because he always is what he always to our minds was, what he ever to our minds shall be, because he's the eternal I am. Then when we come across some subsequent statement that he made in the Gospel by John, let us remember, 2,000 years ago he said, I am. 2,000 years ago, for example, he said, I am the light of the world. Because the I am is the light of the world, he is today, as he was when he said it 2,000 years ago. You see, the I am doesn't know time. He doesn't know any change. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And whenever he said, I am, you have the absolute. If our faith rests upon the eternal I am, if Christ is the center of our life, if Christ is the object of our faith, then all the development of his person and his work, then you see, we may be absolutely confident and assured that we stand safe and secure because he is the I am. To close, I see they have very wisely put a clock right in front of the preacher. It's not one of those fancy things. It's the West clocks, you know, the kind we used to have as boys. Sometimes they call them the turnips, those old ones. But I judge it's the quartz, so probably it's close enough. But I keep looking at it out of the corner of my left eye and watching the second hand go round. And there's not eternity in that. You see, that's time. And I'm subject to it. So, the second passage that we read in John 8, did you notice what he said? After having said to them, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Where I am, you cannot come. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. That's the way he said it. We have to say, I am he. We have to modify it. We have to add something to it. We have to give what the grammarians call the subjective completion to that verb. The verb to be. So he says, but when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. And what was he referring to there, do you suppose? Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from amongst the dead. When our Lord stepped out of the sepulchre, left behind a shackled, shattered kingdom of the power of darkness, he proved what he said then was true and will be true always. He's the eternal, unchanging God. His word, my friends, stands sublimely secure. Nothing can change it. Nothing will change it. Didn't he say, Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. Why? Because he is the I am. That's why. And if we have his word and put our feet and rest our souls confidently upon what he has said, then that is utmost security. That's absolute. No changing. No relativism here, you see. It's not what you think or what I think. It's what he said. And what he said is founded upon who he is. Marvelous, isn't it? Yes. There are absolutes. We rest all we have with absolute confidence on him who is the ultimate absolute, the I am. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that there are still wonderful things to be found in thy word. Show unto us, we pray, the marvels and the mysteries of our blessed and glorious Lord. Help us that we may not be undermined or shaken or waver in the confidence which his word instills into our hearts. For we know that the heavens will pass away. The earth shall be no more. But he, as the eternal unchanging I am, his word stands forever. Bless thy people, bless our activities this day, as we commend us to thee and give thanks in his name. Amen.